Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Today, athletes are gathered from all over the world in China, gathered there in an effort to win a medal, a gold, silver, a bronze. Many of them have been working towards this moment all their lives. People, all ages and nations, all walks of life. I think about just in the swimming competition alone from the States, there's a 41-year-old woman who's already won a silver medal. On the swim team, there's an African-American man who is only the second African-American swimmer, and today he was a part of a relay that set a new world record. There's another swimmer that has already won one gold and is aiming at seven more. Numerous people over the next few weeks will step up on that victor's stand, some with the gold, some with the silver, some with the bronze. Those who win the gold will stand at the top of that stand and they'll hear their national anthem being played. And as you watch them on that stand, some will smile and beam. Some look almost in shock. Others will be fighting back tears, and others will fail in their efforts to do so. All to win a little medallion. Tonight, as we return back to our study, walking through 2 Timothy, we're focusing on a crown, a prize, a moment on the victor's stand of the spiritual life that the great Apostle Paul is pointing toward. As he writes what we are about to read, he is about to ascend to the top of that stand. And as he thinks about his games coming to an end and thinks about his putting on the prize, I think he can give us some insight and some hope as we yet labor in the spiritual games of our existence. So would you read with me 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love His appearing. One of the things that Paul has been trying to do in this letter is to inspire Timothy to preach the Word. Timothy's a younger preacher and Paul has mentored him. And he knows Timothy is going to face difficult times. He knows there are forces working against him, working against his mission. In chapter 1, he's going to say, God doesn't give us the spirit of fear. He doesn't give us the spirit, but He does give us the spirit of power and love and self-discipline. So he says at the beginning of chapter 4, preach the Word. And he gives three things as a basis for that motivation to preach the Word. He says, first of all, preach the Word in light of the appearing of Christ. The Lord is coming back. We'll all be judged, so preach the Word so that people can be prepared. He then goes on to talk about a coming apostasy, a time when people would no longer listen to sound teaching. So he says, in anticipation of that time, preach the Word. But then in verses 6 through 8, he gives a third reason Timothy needs to preach the Word. Because Paul is laying down his baton. He's climbing out of the pool for the last time. He's walking off the track for the last time. And somebody else is going to have to take up the race. Somebody else is going to have to take up the fight. And in one area of the kingdom of God, that somebody is going to have to be Timothy. And as Paul talks about his laying down of his task, Paul, it seems to me, begins by looking at the present, then turning to look to the past, and then looking to the future. And let's think about those three things for just a moment. It seems to me, as I look at what Paul says here, the first thing he does is he looks at the present. And present for him is in a dungeon in Rome. As we look at other letters, for example, as we look at 1 Timothy, Paul was facing imprisonment, but in other letters there was the hope of release. We find in other letters, for example, him pondering what would happen and what would he prefer to happen. For example, the beginning of the Philippian letter. I would like to depart and be with Christ. That'd be very much better, he says. But I know that the Lord has work for me to do with you, and I really can't decide which one I'm hoping for the most. Either to be set free or to go be with the Lord. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, there really are no options. He knows what's coming. It's just a matter of waiting for the sentence. It's just a matter of waiting for the chopping block. Death is coming. And in the face of that certainty of death in that dungeon, what Paul does is he looks back on his life. He looks, it seems, almost around the room and thinks of what he's about to face and then thinks of what he's going to enjoy in the future. He is preparing to finish his last race. There's something sobering about that. I remember when I was in high school, and I can remember that last race. Going into it, you don't necessarily think of it as the last race. But then when it's over, there comes that point, whether it's on the track or later when you're back at a restaurant with your friends or when you get back home, there comes that point when you say, that's it. I'll never do that again that way with these people the rest of my life. And you may have think of something that you participated in when you were in high school or college, and there came that realization, this is it. I will never walk this way again. Everybody who's ever walked across a high school graduation stage has thought, you know, I may graduate from something else, but this is my last time to do this. But for Paul, it's not just the ending of some physical race. It's not just a graduation. It's the totality of his life. And basically what Paul says, I know what's coming and I'm ready for it. And he uses a couple of analogies here. First of all, the drink offering and then the departure. If you were to refer to Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, you're going to find that as a part of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in conjunction with the animal sacrifices, they often had a drink offering, a wine offering. It is believed that possibly this pouring, what it was kind of a gradual pouring out of wine, could be as much as half a gallon. But it was poured out gradually, and apparently it came at the end of the sacrifice. And so as Paul thinks back on that, and you need to remember, Paul grew up in Judaism. Paul was trained by Gamaliel, the leading Jewish rabbi of his day. He grew up as a Pharisee among Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. And so as he thinks back on his upbringing, he thinks about all those passages he read about the sacrifices. And he says, the sacrifice has come to an end. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's what Paul had been doing his whole life. He had been laying down his life as a sacrifice to God, but now we're drawing to the end of the sacrifice. And the drink offering is being poured out. It's about to be complete. But he also says, my departure is at hand. That word departure just means a loosing, a releasing. It is a word that could refer to the striking of a tent. And I'm reminded of Paul in 2 Corinthians letter talking about our bodies as tents. But it can be the picture of a camp that has been made. But it's now time to move on. And so they're taking down the tents. They're rolling up the canvas. They're gathering up the strings and the pegs and moving on. And so sometimes this term was used for that. And so Paul, in a very real sense, is taking down the tent of his body and moving on. It was a term that could be used for the releasing of a slave. It was a term that could be used for the releasing of a ship from its moorings. It was frequently used to describe a ship that is at anchor, that's tied off, to the dock. And then the crew begins to unravel the ropes and throw them up on the deck. They work their way out into the harbor. They lift and drop the sails. And the wind fills those sails and they move off into the distance. That process of releasing from the dock, they would have used the word he uses here for departure. And so he says, "My last ship is setting sail. My chains binding me to this mortal body have been broken. The physical tent of this life is coming down." And so Paul knows full well what's coming. But as he thinks about his present conditions and where he's at and what's going to happen and what this is going to lead to, he then looks back over 30 plus years of ministry. And he picks again three analogies here to describe what he sees as he looks back over his life. I want you to think right now, I want you to stop, I want you to imagine that tonight's it for you. I don't care whether you're 6 years old or you're 96 years old, I want you to imagine this is it and you knew it. I want you to think back over your life. I want you to think back over the places you've been, the things you've done, the people you've met. Do you like what you're thinking about? Do you like what you remember? Well, I would guess all of us have regrets. All of us have things we definitely would have done differently. But as we look back on the grand scheme of our life, if we had to lay down our head on our pillow tonight for the last time, if this was the finish of the race of our life, do we like what we would remember? And do we like what the loved ones and people around us would remember about us? As Paul looked back on his life, though Paul had a life of struggle and mistakes. I mean, we're talking about a man here who had been responsible for killing Christians. He had imprisoned and participated in the death of God's people before the Lord appeared to him on that road to Damascus. If there was ever anybody that had reason to look back and have regrets, it was Paul. But when Paul looked back, he did not look back through the lens of his failures. He looked back through the lens of his Savior and the lens of his relationship with the Lord and his doing the work the Lord had given him to do. And so he says, "I fought the fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith." He talks about fighting the fight. He could be referring to a warrior fighting in battle. And that would be very consistent with how Paul described the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers of powers, against the world forces of darkness in this world." And he would go on to say, "Let us put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand." And so he may well be referring to that battle that might take place in the war, in the battlefield. But in keeping with the concept of the ancient games, Paul often referred to the contest in the ancient Greek games. And the same analogy here can be referring to wrestling. In fact, there in Ephesians 6, he would say, "We wrestle not." That wrestling could be the wrestling as in the games, or in the context of Ephesians 6, the wrestling as in battle, in hand-to-hand combat. The fight here also was a term that could be used for the boxing that took place in the ancient games. But basically, his life had been spent fighting Satan and his forces. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 24, he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been frequently been in journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers from false brethren. Really, for Paul, it had been a fight. It had been a struggle. And there were times when he, along the way, no doubt felt like he lost some matches. He was run out of some cities. And he'd get a good work started and his opponents would come in and they'd run him out of that city. But Paul says, I can now look back and say, I kept fighting. I didn't win every skirmish. And there were some times I took some pretty tough blows. But I kept getting up and I kept fighting. And he says, I finished the race. There's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. And it says, Now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Don't you stop here for a moment. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He says, The Spirit is telling me I'm going to be taken captive there. And he basically says, I don't know how that's all going to play out. But then he gives us his view of it. He says, But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, Whatever the Lord wants to happen to me, I don't care. Because I'm not here for the creature comforts. I'm not here to have a life of luxury. He says, All I'm trying to do is finish the race on the course that God laid out. He has a plan for my life, and He called me to take the message of the gospel to the world. And if that means going to a prison cell, so be it. I'm ready to go. I just want, when it's all said and done, to be able to say, I finished my course. I did what God asked me to do. And it's fascinating to me then to go here to 2 Timothy chapter 4 where he's near the end. He says, I did it. Brother Dennis, that has to be an incredible feeling. We did it. Okay? I'm to the end. I've never run a marathon. Maybe someday I will. I think 11 miles is the farthest I've been at one setting. But I know we got some folks here who have, maybe Shelley and others. It has to be incredible to cross that line and say, I've done this. I did it. Of course, if you listen to the words of Paul, Paul would say, really, God did it through him. But he said, I finished. I've done what God has called me to do. I've kept my faith. There were things along the way that could have stolen away my trust in God, that could have kept me from continuing to preach the gospel. I could have been faithless. I could have laid down the charge given to me. I could have laid down the baton. I could have climbed out of the spool. I could have run off the track. But he says, no. I hung on to my Lord. And I finished the race. And because he could look back and see that while there were struggles and stumbles and hurdles that were knocked down along the way, but because he could look back and say, I kept running to the end, he could look to the future with hope. He talks about that he has a crown of righteousness laid up for him. I think about the race that they ran, I guess it was back in April at Mule Day. And sometimes if you go to run in some of these 5Ks or 10Ks, usually there's a table set up somewhere near the finish. And it's got all of these trophies lined up. Those trophies are on that table and they're reserved for the winner. Somewhere in the area of each area of competition in China, there is a storage place or a table. There's some place that they've got laid out those medals. They're waiting for the victor. And Paul says on the Lord's table, My crown is there. It's got my name on it. It's just waiting for me to take it up. In the ancient games, as most of you probably know, they didn't run for a gold or silver or bronze medal. They ran for a wreath, a garland that you wore on the head. And while it doesn't sound like much to us, it was a prized possession in the ancient world. Paul was so confident in his victory, he says, "That crown is mine. Now it's going to be because of the Lord, the righteous judge, but it's His." I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 31, "If God's for us, who can be against us?" The idea is, how can I lose? I'm on God's side. In verse 37, it says, "We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And so we don't need to confuse the fact that Paul looked back and said, "Look at what I've accomplished." Paul is not confident in his future because he did so well. If you look at what Paul says elsewhere, he's confident in his future because he's confident in the faithfulness of his Lord. He wasn't perfect along the way, and it's only by God's grace he is where he is. But what he's saying is, "I didn't quit. I held on to my Lord, and my Lord has promised me that in Him I am a victor. And so I know that I have a crown." In James 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, it's talking about those who serve as elders, and it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And then Revelation 2:10, where it says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Paul knew that the crown was awaiting him. But he knew that the crown was awaiting him because he knew the judge. In every athletic competition, there's some kind of judge or referee involved in the process. And Paul knew that his judge was a just and fair judge. And likely Paul here is referring to more than just a judge in a competition. He's probably referring to Christ as judge in a legal sense. In the sense that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where it says, "We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." But he had confidence in the judgment that awaited him because the judge was his friend. Because he was in the Christ who would judge him. But here's what's powerful for us. Paul says, not only is this crown awaiting me, but it's awaiting all those who love His appearing. We came across a passage a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning Bible class. It's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us." Basically, what John says is that God has loved us and expressed His love through Christ. If we respond to that love and live in that love, he says we do not have to fear the coming of the Lord. We do not have to fear judgment because the judge is our friend. It's the return of one whom we love. If we love the Lord, we will love and live for and long for His coming. And so Paul says, "I'm not the only one who gets a crown. Everybody who finishes in the Lord gets a crown. Everybody who can't wait to see Him standing at the finish line." If you've ever run a race before, maybe you can think about friends and family members who stood along the way and cheered for you. Or as you got close to that finish line and it seems like your lungs are about to explode. And you look up there and maybe you see your wife or your husband or your children or your parents or a friend. And you run towards the people you love. That's what Paul says he's been doing his whole life. So when it got tough, When spiritually speaking, he stumbled, he fell, he was pushed off course. When he was injured, he was hurt. He kept running because he was running toward the one that he loved. What are some lessons for us? Finish what we start. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and we've expressed that faith and repentance, confession, and baptism, and put on Christ, finish what we started. Find a place to minister in His kingdom as Paul did, and then someday when our life is over, be able to say, we finished what we started. You might say, you know, 40 years ago I made a decision I was going to learn what I needed to do to be able to teach children about God in our Sunday morning Bible classes. Then finish what you started. Maybe there's a 16-year-old young man over here who thinks, someday I'm going to be an elder. Finish what you started. Don't let Satan discourage you or life break you down. Run to the finish. Number two, when it comes time for you to lay down your baton and run your last race, find somebody else you can give your baton to. That's what Paul did. He finished what he started, and then he found a Timothy, and he found a Titus, and he said, here, you take it and run with it. I want each of us to think about who are we passing the baton to, and then just live life looking forward to eternity. Because when we realize it's just a running to the one we love, there's nothing to be afraid of in that. So if we need to die tonight, what's the big deal? We're just going home. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? The crown of life was so prized in the first century that if a young man from a city won a crown, it was not uncommon for the people of his village, if they had a wall, to break a hole in the wall and build a new gate so that he could come back into the city through a gate no one had come through. That's how precious the crown, just a simple wreath of evergreen. That's how much it meant to those who competed, and that's how much it meant to the people of his village. How much does the crown of life mean to us? Does it mean enough that I would put aside all my excuses, and if I believe Jesus is the Son of the living God, I would be willing to confess that belief, repent of my sins, and be baptized into His name? Does that crown mean enough to me that if I know I've been living a life that is foreign to His will, that I would be willing to do whatever it takes to change, even if that means that I need to make some public declarations and ask for forgiveness? How much does that crown mean to us? And let us so live our lives that when it comes to the end of our last race, we like what we see in the past and we like what we see in the future. If we can help you with that, please come as we stand and sing.